It's a lot, a big schlep to get here. So we really appreciate giving the Haggadonites. I don't know how many years they've been doing it now, but many years, many, many years. Right. Yeah. How many years have we been saying the Haggadah? Right. Exactly. Around 3,000. Okay. So tonight I would like to discuss the topic of addressing anti-Semitism at the Seder, processing pain or harboring hatred. Thank you, Beit Medrash Zichron Dov, for putting this together and for printing out in color this wonderful, beautiful packet. So, unfortunately, many of us living in North America, and especially in Israel, the topic of anti-Semitism really has been on the forefront of our minds. And we thought, maybe foolishly, maybe not so foolishly, but we thought it was over, right? We thought that this would never happen again, but unfortunately, we've seen anti-Semitism rearing its ugly head again this year after October 7th especially. So I wanted to just to discuss through that prism of what we're experiencing right now as a people, I want to discuss really how do we look at anti-Semitism? How do we deal with it? Are we supposed to forget about it? Are we supposed to move on? Are we supposed to feel anger? Are we supposed to feel pain? Are we supposed to have, feeling of retribution, vengeance, forgiveness? How are we supposed to deal with it? There's a lot to discuss, a lot of different sources, but a very big, I would say, a thematic source text that many use is the Haggadah. The Haggadah, the Pesach Seder, really the story of our redemption, our freedom, has a lot of important messages about how we deal with, how we process anti-Semitism. So, just to, I guess, ground us in a little bit of mental health, which is always a good idea. There's an article which I'm going to be quoting from a few times in this presentation by Rachel Yehuda and a number of other authors. And she writes that in context of post-traumatic stress disorder, which is really her specific area of expertise, specifically intergenerational trauma. So she says that most of us think about resilience as the ability to bend but not break. Reading from source number one, bounce back and perhaps even grow in the face of adverse life experience. Right, adapting to that pain, right, adapting to a scenario where there's trauma. However, she writes that this definition is not really so useful, as the idea of resilience really is very complex. And what I want to do with you tonight is just to highlight a few different places where we'll see the Haggadah gives voice to our feeling of victimhood, our feeling perhaps of retribution, but also we're going to build towards processing it and not harboring that hatred, but actually going through and every year highlighting anti-Semitism, but also actually giving us a path forward. So two places the Haggadah talks about, there's a number of other places, but two I want to highlight, that the Torah, that the Haggadah talks about our experience with anti-Semitism or our enemies. And that is source number two we have in Vihisha Amda. We say, right, in all generations, V'chol Dor V'Dor, Omer Alinu L'Chaloseinu, right, every single generation, Omdin Alinu L'Chaloseinu, our enemies have stood up to destroy us, but HaKadosh Baruch Hu Matzilinu Miyadam. And also we have perhaps the most vengeful formulation in all of our Tanakh. It's actually Psukim from Tehillim and from Yirmiyahu, but it's quoted in our Haggadah, Shvocha Mascha El Hagoyim or Al Hagoyim, depending on which sefer you're talking about here. And, right, pour out your wrath upon the nations of the world, Asher Lo Yaducha, that do not know your name, Vo'am HaMachos Asher B'Shemcha Lo Karo, and on the kingdoms that do not call upon your name, Ki Achal Es Yaakov Es Neveu Heshamu, because they devoured Yaakov and laid waste to his habitation. So this has really caused a lot of commentators and questions to be raised about this idea of Shvocha Mascha. Generally speaking, we would imagine that in Judaism, if we're dealing with enemies or people who we really have not the greatest things to say about and have a history of persecuting us, we would probably assume that the best ideal scenario would be that they would do teshuva, that they would repent. Right? The Gemara in Brachos tells us that we should pray for the sinners to repent, not to be wiped away, not to be wiped out. So why are we asking God to mete out vengeance upon these people? That's generally not our approach. There's some explain why we spill out some of the wine out of the glass when we're doing the Makos, the 10 plagues, because we want to say that the pain of the Egyptians are still on our minds. We shorten Hallel at the latter part of Pesach, because again, the Egyptians were pained and we don't want to sing. So there's a concept of the, there's a pasuk in Mishlei, right? Al tismach ben afilas oivecha. I think Harold, Dr. Sevich will get us exactly what's the pasuk? Ben afil oivecha al tismach. That we don't rejoice over the fall of our enemies. So, some want to limit the scope of Shvuach HaMascha. This is Rav Eliezer Ashkenazi, the first who does this in his Haggadah Ma'aseh Hashem, and as well, following much later, Rav Eliezer Fleckless, one of the Talmidim of the Noda Yehuda, the Rav Yechazkel Landau, and they come from this perspective of limiting the scope of Shvuach HaMascha to those who specifically have a history of persecuting us and do not believe in God. And that's why specifically, if you want to look at the language of the Haggadah, and of the psukim is lo yaducha, that they don't know you, God, but those who do know you, God, those who have done good for the Jewish people, those non-Jews who have supported us, are not being referenced at all in this passage. Interestingly, just a little historical point that Rav Menachem Mendel Kasher makes in his Haggadah Shlema, that why do we open the door by Shvuach HaMascha? So some say we were greeting Eliyahu. I always remember, when I'm a little kid, when I was a little kid, we open up the door and people say, pour out the wrath on the non-Jews, and I'm always thinking like, shh, not so loud, So, but Rav Kasher actually says, and this goes back to that feeling of anti-Semitism and being persecuted, Rav Kasher suggests, why do they open the door? Not to beckon in Eliyahu HaNavi, not to beckon in the redemption, but rather they were looking around the door to see maybe there are going to be some non-Jews looking for a pretext to attack and to actually cause a pogrom and find a way, oh, the Jews are starting to talk about the non-Jewish people, we're going to go and we're going to use this as a pretext to start an attack and a pogrom. So they literally opened the door, of Kasher suggests, to check to see if there were any enemies. And you can look, there's a painting about this. It's not so clear if you can see, but maybe in the colored picture you can see there's little tented, like almost like Ku Klux Klan people there. It's not, I don't know if it's really historically accurate, but they're coming in from the door to sort of barge into the Seder. It's a 1892 painting that in the Haggadah of Menachem Kasher that they translated into English, they cite this, they bring this picture here. Other approach has been that we're going to, Rav Moshe Chaim Bloch claims that there's another text which is cited by many other Haggadahs, Shvoch Ahavasecha, that there was a sort of an alternative reading of the Haggadah, and it's really to pour out your love upon the nations that do know you. Most scholars agree that this is not an accurate, not an actual, a real poem that was written piyut that was written, but rather it was actually compiled by Moshe Chaim Bloch himself in 1963. So how do we, and also just if, whatever we do with this, whatever we say about the Haggadah Shvuach HaMascha is in Tanakh. So really, as a traditional Jew, you accept what is ever canonized in Tanakh as that's the word of Hashem. So what do we do with this? So I want to suggest, and you have this packet you can keep, we're not going to read every source inside, but there's other approaches, but I want to read for you an approach from Rabbi Lam and then go back to what we read from Rachel Yehuda. So Rabbi Lam suggests that we need to talk about our feeling of persecution. We need to talk about, give voice to the pain that is so part of the Jewish story of anti-Semitism, because in source number 10, he says, those who give verbal expression to their enmity are usually the least likely to act upon it. In other words, if we give voice to it, if we feel that we can talk about the pain that we experience as a people, then we're going to be able to process it and not harbor that hatred and let that hatred fester. And we actually could, it's actually therapeutic for us to go through and experience what it means to go through being a victim and what it feels like, and that feeling of vengeance that needs to be voiced. It can't be hidden underneath the surface. It needs to be let out and released. And I think this really goes back to what I was talking about before about intergenerational trauma. In source number 11, Rachel Yehuda, she says that really the truest way, or the what she wants to say, the new working definition that she believes in resilience is not that you never develop after experiencing trauma, never develop post-traumatic stress disorder, never exhibit any signs of feeling that trauma. No, people who are very resilient actually can show and exhibit forms of post-traumatic stress or some sort of negative emotional response. The key of resilience is not that you're not experiencing those symptoms. The key of resilience is, as she actually quotes from a commercial. I'm too young to know this commercial, but the Timex watch apparently had a commercial that would describe it. Everyone's laughing here. The Timex watch takes a licking, it keeps on ticking. So the point is that a person actually could experience pain, go through traumatic experience, and we have as a people. And I remember after the rally here at the Bayit, someone said to me, I feel like I'm going back into the Holocaust. My parents are Holocaust survivors. I'm going through post-traumatic stress disorder. And the real definition of resilience is that doesn't mean that we're not healing. That doesn't mean we're not in a process of recovery. She says here, my current definition of resilience as it applies to people would involve a reintegration of self that includes a conscious effort to move forward in an insightful, integrative, positive manner. And I'm just going to quote this last line over here. Like sobriety, if a person is trying to go through, let's say someone is struggling with substance abuse disorder, they have to go through counseling, they go to AA meetings, they go to different support groups that have to frequently reconfirm that decision to move forward. So when we come together at the Pesach Seder, and we're talking in this festive moment of freedom and the Jewish story, and we're talking at the beautiful Seder, we have to talk about the painful part as we reaffirm every year that our experience, we went through trauma, we went through difficulty, but we have to reaffirm and make a conscious effort that we're going to move forward, that we're going to forge a way forward, that we're not going to let our trauma define us. It's not about harboring hatred. It's about recognizing that there are people that want to hurt us. There are our enemies, but we need to grow and we need to reintegrate that into our identity by actually expressing our feelings of frustration, by expressing it, and in that way make a conscious effort to move forward and to bring the story to Amir Tzashem, the Geula Shlema, as the actual Haggadah brings us from Maschil B'Gnos and Meshayim B'Shevach to begin with slavery and to end with the redemption. But every year we have to revisit that painful part of that story.
Okay, good evening everybody. So I am in page number one. And I want to speak with you about something that hurt me a lot. When I came here to Toronto 2.5 years ago, so I knew one thing, that I have to do one thing in North America before I go back to Eretz Yisrael, and that is to go to Disney World. When I was a child, the highlight of my childhood was to go to Disney World, to be in all the parks, and I said that children have to have the same experience. So indeed, in my first yeshiva week break, I took my family and we went to Disney World. I could afford only one park, barely. So I went to Magic Kingdom. And indeed, I think it was a very special chavaya. We had a great time, me especially, and also the kids. However, one thing was missing, and unfortunately, we will never experience it again. And that is Splash Mountain. Splash Mountain was my personal favorite, and unfortunately, it was closed at the time when I was there. And also came to my knowledge that Splash Mountain, as we know it, is going to cease to exist. Because I got used to the rabbit, to the bear, to the zippity-doo-dah, but apparently they had to retheme the ride. And why is that? Because Splash Mountain is racist. Now, how could Splash Mountain, a ride, be racist? How is this possible? So apparently, Splash Mountain is based on a film that was back in the day, in the 50s, maybe you saw it with the commercial of the watch, and it's the movie Song of the South that apparently depicts people during the time of slavery in the Southern America, Southern United States of America, and they seem very cheerful, all the slaves. They're singing, they're dancing with the bears and the bunnies and all the zippity-doo-dah. They're happy, they're singing Song of the South. And a movie that depicts people happy of being slaves, this is racist. So since the ride is based upon this movie, Song of the South, it was rethemed and now it's, I don't know, the Princess Frog. Okay, fine. But the question is, and actually a question, this theme, this idea of slaves singing is already brought up in the writings of the Chiddush Harim. The first Ger Rebbe, he says, if you're going to read in Tehillim the way that David the Melech describes the enslavement in Egypt, so it's written in source number one, HaKadosh Baruch Hu, Vayar Batzar Lehem, Beshomo Et Rinatam. HaKadosh Baruch Hu saw the Jews suffering, he saw them suffering Batzar Lehem, and at the same time, Beshomo Et Rinatam, he's hearing the song of the South, he's hearing the slaves singing as well, and asks the Chazon Ish the same question that was raised by Disney and many others, how is it that you have slaves singing Song of the Sallows. How could a person be a slave at the same time singing? And says the Chiddush Shearim, I brought here from the Sefer Vigata of Rabbi Yankel Galinsky, and he says, yes, it's actually possible that you will have a slave that will sing. Because indeed, we think that slavery is a person with the cane beating someone up, but there's a worse type of slavery, and that is a slave that is not even aware that he's being enslaved. He doesn't know anything better. He thinks that he's living the life at its fullest. He thinks this is the normal way to live. Life is amazing. Geschmack to be a slave. I don't know anything. And Am Yisrael, during the time of Mitzrayim, they thought this is the best life possible, to be a slave. And they were singing while they were slaves. He also brings another pasuk that we see here in source number two. He says, Hashem says, Ani Hashem ha-motzi etchem mitachat sivulot Mitzrayim. I am Hashem that is taking you out from the sivulot Mitzrayim. What is sivulot? So usually we translate sivulot, which means suffering, sevel. But he says, no, mitachat savlanut Mitzrayim, or in modern day Hebrew, savlanut, meaning tolerance. That they thought this is the way to live. This is the way that it's normal to live, and they were okay with it. HaKadosh Baruch Hu had to redeem them beyond from being slaves, also from the concept that this is the right way to live. They were happy in being slaves, and this was part of the redemption of Mitzrayim, to understand, no, you could live a much better life. What you think is a blessing and you're singing about is in fact a bad thing. Now this Chiddush Shearim is almost an explicit midrash, because the Torah tells us in source number 3, "Vayavidu Mitzrayim et bnei Yisrael beparich." And again, parich usually it's taiched and learned that they were being beaten up. No, says the midrash in source number 4, see in the third line, beperach, that they were sweet talking with Bnei Yisrael. In the beginning, how were they enslaved? Paro himself, the king of Egypt, Natal Salom Agrefa, he took all the tools and started to work outside and, build pyramids. And then, Kol Mishar, Paro Notes Salom Agrefa, Hayase! Everyone saw the king. Who doesn't want to rub his shoulders with the king? Everyone wanted to join. So they came, and the Jews had a shtele in the house with the king. They were so happy about it. And then what happened? After a while, the Egyptians stopped working, and they themselves started being enslaved, and they were forced to work. Meaning that Am Yisrael, they were enslaved, and they were actually happy about it. They thought, this is great, this is life at its best, this is a life worth living. And Kosh Bohu, when he redeems them in Yitzhak Mitzrayim, it's not only, don't be a slave anymore, understand, life could be much better. What you think is great is actually enslaving you. Now, how does this apply to us? Because the Rambam says in source number 5, in Igeret HaMusar, he says, he writes to his son, "V'yesh lecha bni ladat, ki paro melech Mitzrayim, hu yetzer hara beemet. V'Yisrael kulam gam ken beemet, hem kidmut davar echad." When you learn the story of Yetzias Mitzrayim, and learn about Paro, and the Jews, and all those things, you should understand the challenges that Bnei Yisrael were going through that time, a Jew is going through today. The same battle that we had with Paro, we are struggling with Yetzer Hara. And I would like to suggest that also today we are being enslaved and we're singing about it. We are slaves of things that we think that are actually a blessing, when in fact it's actually taking our life away. And I'll give you an example. This little friend of mine here right in front of me, my cell phone, pun intended. This thing I got as a gift from my father 4 years ago when I finished the Kollel. So he said, "You know what? No longer the Nokia with the buttons. Here you go, a smartphone." And you know what? It's great. Ever since, I'm in touch with my friends from high school. I use Waze. If I ever have a question, I could ask Rabbi Google or Dr. Google or Professor Google. It's great. It's a blessing. I'm singing about it. But at the same time, maybe I'm enslaved to this thing. Maybe I'm spending much too time with this. Maybe it's taking time. Bittul Torah is one thing, but even more important, taking me away from my family during dinner time, or maybe I take away my sleep. This is one form of blessing that one could maybe praise it, sing about it, but in fact, you're actually enslaved to this thing. Another example, a person gets a promotion in his work. He gets more money, more covet, more responsibilities. It's amazing. But at the same time, okay, it's great. It's a blessing, and you sing about it. What is the expense? maybe you're now enslaved to your work, and again, it's taking away from things which are in fact important in life. In Seder night, when we learn the Yetzias Mitzrayim, we are actually trying to redeem ourselves from the Song of the South. From the things that we actually think which are awesome and amazing, they're in fact not that awesome and not that amazing. And I think it's also alluded in the Haggadah itself, in source number 6, in another aspect. And this is the famous question, Manishtana, Shebechol HaLilot, Anuchlim, Benushvim, Bemesubim, Halayla Ze Kulanu Mesubim. And there's a famous Chassidish word that when we're asking, Manishtana Halayla Haze Mikol HaLilot, we're asking that Layla is darkness, is exile. How is this Layla, this darkness, this exile, different than other exiles? So says the person in the Haggadah, he says, I'll tell you what the difference is. Because all other exiles were Ochlim, Benushim, and Mesubim. But this exile is a modern day Chassidish word. This exile, Kulanu Mesubim. We're in exile, and you know what? It's kind of comfortable. We actually enjoy it. We enjoy living in North America with the higher salary and the bigger house and the bigger cars, and everything is great. And you think this is great. But you know what? We might think this is amazing. We're enslaved to the gashmius and the materialism of living in the exile. But we're missing out great things in Eretz Yisrael. Just an example. Last week we had here at the Bayit a great zchus from Moshe Weinberger. And a person came up to me afterwards and asked him, how was it? He says, you know what? I felt like Eretz Yisrael. How many times do we even think about it that we're missing out so much from the pleasures of this galus? That we might be suffering, but we're actually singing because we think this is life at its fullest. Whereas it really is, there's so much that we can actually gain in life, both in gashmius and in ruchnius. I'll finish with one anecdote. It's a vort, it's a joke, it's a true story. But a certain gvir, there's a certain gvir, a person that was a well-known Baal Tzedakah for a certain chassidus. I won't mention the name of the chassidus. Let's say it's called Zhezhov. Now Zhezhov, at a certain point, the Rebbe passed away, and then it split into two. So now both of the chassiduyot, Zhezhov A and Zhezhov B, were now struggling. Who will have the gvir? So they asked the gvir himself, "Nu, are you a follower, a chassid of Zhezhov Aleph, or are you a chassid of Zhezhov Bet?" So he said, "They're both chassidim of mine." And I think that there's actually a very profound message here that we have in life negidim. We have things that support us. We have great things, great materialistic things in our life, which are supposed to support us. But sometimes we become the follower of the nugget instead of the nugget following us. May the Hashem this Seder night will be zoyche shechav dan yodat smo kilu shuatsan in Mitzrayim. We will redeem ourselves from the chains of this ghost that seems to be so amazing, or other things in life that seem to be a blessing. We shouldn't be subjected to it. We shouldn't be enslaved to it. And rather, we will call the shots. We'll be free. And the nugget will worship us and not the opposite.
Good evening. When I think about Seder night, sometimes I get a little frustrated because, I mean, I don't want to knock any other speakers or anything like that, but we tend to go ahead and think that it's our job to kind of provide these deep, profound insights to our children. But the reality is that the goal of Seder night is to respond to our children's questions and to encourage them to ask questions. So when I try to look at the Seder, when I try to look at the Haggadah, my general goal is to try to think like a kid. And depending on the age of your children, it's like, you know, there's different levels of cynicism or inquiry or curiosity, depending on where they're at. And we know we have to answer our children depending on where they're at. So I'm going to try to think. When I see, again, for my family, the song when we sing Dayenu, which really is like, it's sometimes it's Dayenu in terms of how long it goes and on and on. Okay. But again, I remember when I was little, we would sing everything over and over. And as we get older, it's like just once. Die Dayenu, enough. But nonetheless, so when we're thinking about this Dayenu, and it says, you know, it would have been enough if only we had and whatever the thing that we had. And then when I read it through, I guess, the eyes of my children, and I've been asked it before, it's like, would it really have been enough? It's like, you know, some of them said, you know, if we were taken up, but then God didn't split the sea. It's like, so then what? We would have just been stuck there and power would have come and taken us back. And, you know, and if he didn't provide food in the desert, it's like, yeah, I guess that would have been enough. You know, take us out of Egypt and we would just starve to death. That would have been a great deal. It sounds like it wouldn't have been enough. So, I mean, how do you respond to that? What's really going on in this, I guess, I don't know what you would call it, but this piece from the Haggadah. So I'd like to look at it with you and try to figure out what the message is and how can I respond to that child that might go ahead and ask me, would it really have been enough? I mean, our children, I don't know about your children, sometimes like, it's like, give them an inch, they want a yard and so forth and so on. Like, it's not enough. Whatever you give, they want more and more and more. It's like, how do we explain this question? So we starts off with kama ma'alot tovot lamakom aleinu. It's interesting. So how many degrees, but how many steps? Right? Ma'alot. Like, shir ha-ma'alot. Right? And if we look in terms of this, there are 15 steps. And there are 15 shir ha-ma'alot. And there are 15 steps going up to the Beit HaMikdash. There's an idea here that the Baal Haggadah is putting together to try to discuss this development and awareness that our growth and connection to HaKadosh Baruch Hu requires an awareness of these degrees as it goes step by step by step. So, looking at it, the first one, he says, "Ilu hotziyanu mitzrayim v'lo asah behem shvatim dayinu." So if God took us out of Egypt, that's the main piece. We were slaves, now we're free. That's the big deal. If we just got free, that would be great. And if God wasn't going ahead and judging or causing judgments against the Egyptians, that would have been enough. Meaning, we needed to go free, but we didn't need God to punish the Egyptians. If we had just gone free, that would have been enough. I don't need to have the other guy get it. And I can hear that. In other words, I got out of Egypt. And, I mean, I always say, you know, in terms of the Makot, you know, if I was God and the goal was just to get the Jews out of Egypt, what would we have done? If I was God, I would have just done, like, you know, Choshech, lock the Egyptians in place for 3 days. Jews, let's go. 3 days later, turn the lights back on. The Egyptians say, hey, where'd they go? Right? That would have been enough. Right? It would have been fine. The Jews could have gotten out, and everybody would have been clear. They wouldn't be slaves anymore, and that would really have been enough in terms of the freedom. We didn't need the Egyptians to suffer necessarily, but, you know, it's not bad that they actually had to have that din on what they did to us. And ilu asa behem shvatim v'lo asa be'eloheim dayinu. If God went ahead and judged the Egyptians, but not their gods. Now, why do I care about their gods? So sometimes it's interesting in terms of the way that we live our lives. When I judge their gods on some level, that's proving that we were right. This idea that, you know, it's clear that, you know, I mean, in the world right now, there's always this frustration that I have, maybe you have it too, right? This frustration that we go ahead and the world seems to have it all backwards. They don't understand things. And if only they could see the truth. So again, so on this, Kadosh Baruch Hu went ahead and did the miracles in such a way that not only were the Egyptians suffering, but there was a certain revelation of the truth that they were wrong. And that's also, again, it's validating. We were validated in terms of our beliefs. And that's also good. Again, it wasn't necessary, but a nice bonus. He says, "Ilu asa b'lehem v'lo harag b'choreim dayenu." Again, he was punishing them. He didn't have to kill them. I mean, they could have suffered. No need for them to die necessarily. Our enemies didn't have to die. And again, enough. I could have survived with that. And he continues and he says, again, I didn't need to get money out of the deal. There needed no spoils. Again, we could have survived still. Still no need for these things. It's bonus. Again, right? So if we got the money, but we didn't get, I would define it not that we didn't have the sea split, but we didn't have to have a miraculous exit, this with the splitting of the sea. I didn't have to have this unbelievable miracle. We could have just gone free and then continue again. And if we didn't have it on dry land, okay, listen, we could have got our feet wet. Kadosh Baruch Hu took care of our comfort. We didn't have to walk through the mud. I mean, all these things, maybe we can see it as bonus. If he didn't drown the Egyptians, that was a big deal. In other words, they say that only once the Egyptians were drowned did the Jews ultimately feel free. To see your slave masters destroyed and never having to look over your shoulder, worry that they still exist, that was the ultimate freedom. So again, God completely showed the Jews and freed them completely from the Egyptians, where there's no consciousness and no feelings. To get them out of that slave mentality, you have to actually remove the slave master. And then, Ilusi Peiks Arkeinu B'Barba'im Shana. What about providing us food in the desert? And what's interesting I like on this one is that it's for 40 years. What does that mean? The Kadosh Baruch Hu provided us, I mean, the Rav Sajagon says this is the greatest miracle of all, man in the desert for 40 years. But 40 years, that means that God is providing for us even after we sinned, right? It's not that he provided us man. It's that he provided us for 40 years. 40 years of food that's God providing us after we sin. It wasn't like, you know, we were bad and then God says, forget it, it's all over. God has this patience with us. Again, and the man was miraculous. And if he gave a Shabbat, which is the brit between the Jewish people, right? Ot beni uvem bnei Israel, right? It's a sign. We have a covenant with God. If we have Har Sinai is this idea of revelation. Revelation without getting Torah is still something. That was to appreciate God and to connect to God. That's valuable. Getting the Torah, meaning HaKadosh Baruch Hu gives us His laws, also something that's great. Finally, we get to the Torah. We don't get into Eretz Yisrael. Again, a holy location. And then finally, we get the Beit HaBchira, which is permanence. We have this, instead of we're in the Mishkan and are traveling people, we're always wandering, when we build the Beit HaBchira, we finally get permanent. So this is a gradual development, but ultimately, again, I would still, if I tried to sell this to my kids, they would still be upset with me. They say, come on, like, well, the goal of getting out from freedom was to go into Eretz Yisrael. That's where we were going. So if I didn't get into Eretz Yisrael and I didn't build the Beit HaMikdash, if I'm a religious Zionist, I need the Beit HaMikdash too, right? If there I am, I'm saying, okay, well, I didn't get it. I'm missing the whole picture. And I didn't feel like I accomplished something. So I would suggest, and I would express it as a mashal perhaps, that when it comes to this idea of dayenu, I'm going to give it as an expression of cooking a meal. I cook. I love cooking, right? And when I go ahead and I cook, if I cook a meal and somebody says, wow, that was great. In terms of appreciation, what did you appreciate? And if we think about it, oftentimes what we appreciate is the finished product. I appreciate that this was a really great meal. It's like, that's nice. It's like, do you know what went into the meal? It's like, do you appreciate that I went shopping for the food? What happens if I went shopping for the food, but I didn't actually get a chance to prepare because I got busy? Would that have been enough for you to recognize that I valued you and I appreciated you and I was putting in effort? Yeah, that would have been enough. What happens if I went shopping for the food and I prepared it all, you know, the sous chef, I chopped it all up, but I didn't get a chance to put it all together. And you come in and you see all the stuff ready and like, I just got really busy with something. Would that have been enough again to show my love for you and my appreciation? Yeah, that would have been enough. And if I went ahead and I started cooking it, right? And then, but when you got home, the food wasn't ready. Would that have been enough? Yeah, that still could have been enough. What happens if when I was about to serve the food, I spilled it and you didn't get to eat any of it? Like I dropped it on the floor. But you saw that I cooked it. Would that have been enough? Again, it would have been enough. I wouldn't have eaten the food, but it would have been enough to show that I loved you. What happens if the food tasted bad? Would it have been enough? And I think it still would have. The question is, what is it enough for? If it's enough, and if I'm looking for finished products, of course, the finished product is what I need. Listen, if I didn't get to eat, I'm still hungry. But if the goal is to demonstrate love, if the goal is to demonstrate consideration, well, then each step is enough because I've put in an effort. And when it comes to a Kadosh Baruch Hu, when it comes to our appreciation, we tend to not appreciate bracha enough. And an example I would give is, unfortunately, if we look in the brachot and the klalot in the Torah, what do we notice? Brachot are about this long, and klalot like take like pages. We notice, we're really, really, really good at noticing when things don't go well. There's a lot of things that don't go well. I mean, in terms of like, for example, your health, right? One little thing can cause a whole bunch of problems. You stub your toe, it ruined your day. But when you're fully healthy, you don't notice the fact that that is a lot of things that are going really, really well. We're really good at noticing the small bad things. Dayenu is coming to try to teach us and to teach our children, perhaps, to appreciate this idea of step by step by step. Of course we are supposed to get out of Egypt and go into Eretz Yisrael. And that's the end goal. The question is it enough to appreciate a Kadosh Baruch Hu's love for us and consideration for us by noticing each step? And then the answer would be always yes. So it's a lesson in terms of appreciation. My wife sometimes goes ahead, I mean, when the kids were little, it's like, you know, tell me like a few good things that happened to you this day. Or tell me on Shabbos, like, give me two good things that happened to you this week. To have people and children focus on the good things in life and the things that I appreciate can change their entire perspective on their own experience of life and specifically here religiously on their relationship with the Kadosh Baruch Hu. So again, the Seder is an opportunity for us to help frame experiences and frame reality for our kids and ourselves, afilu kolanu chachamim, everybody, right? To help us go ahead and reconsider how we experience our lives and to take the great things in lives and realizing that they are divided into multiple smaller things that are all worthy of our notice.
Shalom uvracha, everyone. Esther Shor, shlicha orchaim ulpana. And I want to tell you, before I'm starting, when I came, maybe you saw me like here asking, I'm the first. Jordan, what cool is it? As a kept. Sorry, Smicha. Wow, you're here. Amazing. I came like, I want to be like, I will explain why. I prepare a whole, like, mahalach. You saw the source. Maaseh b'Rabbi Eliezer v'Rabbi Yoshua, the story of the rabbis that they were all the night at Bnei Brak, and then the students came. I had a whole mahalach about the time period. I'm also a history teacher. That it was the time period of Bar Kokhba, and maybe it was the revolt, Bar Kokhba revolt in the same time, etc., etc. But also I heard few rabbis that said that it's not sure that it was the same time period. And like, I really like the Mahalach, but they said, I cannot share something that it's not for sure. Maybe it was after. And then the whole idea is like, oh. And I just had before Bnei Akiva meeting. You miss it, Jordan, right? And I saw Rabbi Meiser, and I told him, yes, we're gonna soon have a Gada night, and we're gonna talk about Maaseh b'Rabbi Eliezer v'Rabbi Yoshua. Say, oh, I have a great, like, amazing idea about it, and he shared with me, and I say, okay, I'm changing everything right now. And so this is what I did. And I said it, Behemet, I really liked it. And I said that I want to share with you this amazing idea. And it's better, something that it's more yoshev tov for me. So let's start. Are we ready? Ken? Let's go. So Pesach. Before we're going to look inside. What is originally Pesach? I can ask, right? It's okay that it's not just a speech. I'm a teacher. I'm so sorry. It's built in. I can. Pesach. What is Pesach originally? Where is it? What's happening? Not everyone together? It's yet. No, but or in the Torah, what's happening? They are like, what did you, how do you celebrate that? I didn't ask properly. Pesach. How we celebrate Pesach originally? Korban Pesach. Eifo, where? No, this is the story of Mitzrayim, but in how we celebrate it after? In Beit HaMikdash, Yerushalayim, all the Jewish people together. Amazing. Wow. Ezeyofi, this is Pesach.
Big barbecue.
Like, just, I can't imagine. The only thing I can imagine is when we are going to Yerushalayim, you know, it's so like, a lot of people are coming and say, wow, it's a taste of like, what was the Aliyah LaRegel? Everyone is coming to Yerushalayim. And one day, destruction of the Beit HaMikdash. No anymore. We also have a taste of destruction, right? Churban. We all had this experience this year that everything is like choshech, night. How I should celebrate Pesach now? How I bichlal keep all Judaism, but now we're talking about Pesach. So how are we going to continue with that? All the story of Pesach, it's a happy story that all the goal of, that Hashem took us from Egypt is to redemption, go to Eretz Israel. How I should celebrate Pesach after the destruction, that everything is dark and choshech. And if now we're going to look inside the Makor, this story, by the way, appeared just in the Haggadah, nowhere else, okay? Interesting story. Maaseh b'Rabbi Eliezer v'Rabbi Yoshua v'Rabbi Elazar ben Azariah v'Rabbi Akiva v'Rabbi Tarfon, that they were all reclining. This is how we say that, Ken? Mesubim, where? Bnei Brak. V'ayu mesaprim, and they all tell the story of Yetziat Mitzrayim all the night until the students came and tell, it's morning, guys. Okay. And the question that we have, number one, sorry. Pesach, we just said that it's where? Yerushalayim. Where are you guys? You are in Bnei Brak. Who was in Bnei Brak? Do you recognize who from the rabbis here was living in Bnei Brak? Rabbi Akiva, Bidyuk. Rabbi Akiva, why they're going to Rabbi Akiva? He is the youngest here. Rabbi Yoshua, Rabbi Elazar, this is the rabbis. I don't know. I learned, and I didn't say before, My mother is Israeli. My father is from Switzerland. Neither Aliyah from Switzerland. I learned a lot of polite ways how to put my knife in my, like, very, it's not so polite to, that you're going to the student. Like, students supposed to respect, like, this is how things work. Why they're all going to Rabbi Akiva? Why they're going to Bnei Brak? Okay. And also Yerushalayim, this is the place. And what they talk all the time. Like, you tell the story and the fact are, like, you say all the fact. All the night? What is all of that? And also the last question, then we're going to go deeply about the idea that the Chatam Sofer said that it was Mamash Chidush for me. Why did he add this specific story? What he is adding? And we are in the introduction of the Haggadah. He can choose million other stories. He chose that. What did he try to tell us? Okay? So, let's go. The Chatam Sofer, Nevi and I, give him a mamash. What is night symbolize? What did night symbolize? Darkness, galut. What do you want to tell us here? All the night they say the story of Yetziat Mitzrayim. And Pesach, we just said, supposed to be something happy. Hashem did redeem us. Ga'alotanu mi-Mitzrayim. Why during a dark time, hard time, to talk about something happy? What's happening here? And the chidush of the Haggadah, that it's a new kind of celebrating Pesach. The time period of the Tanakh, it's going to the Beit HaMikdash. The Haggadah, it's all a new concept of how we're celebrating Pesach. What they want to tell us? Yes, it's during night. During night, when it's dark, and we after the Churban. And it's talking to me so much, and I'm sure that all of us experienced something this year of Churban, of Choshech. Yes, during the Choshech, we're going to celebrate Pesach and talk about it. And the one that, see, I didn't see when I started, and I have 8 minutes. I don't want to get el zman chalila. It's important that specifically do it during the night. And so, Rega, during the night, it's a new concept of celebrating Pesach in Bnei Brak. Who is the one that hosts everyone? Rabbi Akiva. The other place that these people are gathering together again, it's a very famous story that maybe you heard, someone know? When? The Pardes, Makarasham. They're all going together. They see the destruction of Beit HaMikdash and what is going out from there? A fox, Shu'al. And everyone is crying. I can understand them. So they see destruction in front of your eyes? It's depressing. And then he's laughing, like, hello, look what's happening. But what is his answer? That's why he is laughing, what he is seeing? Mitsuyan, if this is happening, the darkness is happening, of course also, the Geula Shlema. And they, all the rabbis came to learn from Rabbi Akiva in Bnei Brak, how he's celebrating Pesach after the Churban. Because he is the master of how to see light into the darkness. We are now in light, he said. They want to learn from him how he's celebrating Pesach after Churban. Because also after Churban, we should remember the story. Continue to practice. Because what? Because what's going to happen in the end of the this story that Baal Haggadah chose? The students came. And what they said, הגיע הזמן של קריאת שמה ששחרית. What is the time of קריאת שמה? עלות השחר. In the end, after that, yes, we celebrate during the night, and this is the concept of אמונתך בלילות. This is beautiful that we say, להגיד בבוקר חסדך, בוקר, it's from the word בקרה. It's clear. Obviously, I'm going to see the chesed of Hashem. But when I need the אמונה? בלילה. When it's dark, b'choshech, lagit b'boker chasdecha, seder, we're good, like when everything is clear. But now, when we experience, and this year, especially, that we still have our brothers and sisters hostages, it's a dark time. But the Pesach is just talking about that. How in dark time? I think about where I'm going. We're part of a big story. It's not just dark and let's cry and that's it. Rabbi Akiva, the master of seeing the light in the end of the tunnel, he is here to teach all of us that. He give, inspire us. And where's my last part? And I think in, with the end of, and by the way, thank you for Rabbi Mazer for this idea. Again, this night, that by the way, I don't know if you saw, Rabbi Lau, he sent out that before the, during the Agada, we're going to have a prayer for the hostages. But all this concept, I just remembered, sorry, all this concept of this new way to celebrating Pesach in purpose at the night, in purpose learning it from Rabbi Akiva. Why? Because we're part of a long, long Derech Arukah. And we're just going to finish. For the physic people here, what is the dark, no, I don't know if it's physic, like Madaim, what is the darkest time and the night? Like, what is the darkest? Mitzvian. It's the darkest, it's one? Shnia lifnei ha'or. I think it's dark enough, and we're just waiting a Kadosh Baruch Hu with Tfila, the Shana Ba, Birushalayim Abnuya, to see the light and celebrate all together. Bezrat Hashem, Toda Rabba.